We are in Mark 15, if you'd like to take your scripture and turn there, Mark 15, 16 through 32, and we're talking about the mocking of Jesus as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be finished the Sunday after Easter. We'll have been in it for a little over a year at that point in time, but the Sunday after Easter, we'll finish the Gospel of Mark. You're turning to chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Let me give you, if I can, just a sense of the kind of thing that transpires on the trip that we're taking. There are 30 of us going. 22 of us are from Heritage. The Gardners, Randy and Kim Gardner, who were members here at Heritage and now live in Arkansas, will be joining us, and they'll be providing music. So at the various places where we are, the Gardners will be singing. And then John and Alicia have four friends from Kansas who will also be joining us. And then a pastor and his wife from Southwest Virginia are coming also, 30 of us all together. We arrive at Amman, Jordan tomorrow night, and Tuesday afternoon we'll stand on Mount Nebo, where Moses died and his body is hid. I've already told people we will not look for the body. Because, according to Jude 1:9, somebody else looked for the body, Satan, and we don't want to be involved in that crowd. And so we won't be looking for Moses' body. Nonetheless, while we're in Jordan, we'll have a Muslim tour guide. And then as we cross into Israel on Wednesday evening, we'll have an Israeli tour guide. When we go into Bethlehem later in the week, we'll switch tour guides once again and take a Muslim tour guide because Bethlehem's under Palestinian control. And so we'll have a Muslim tour guide there, and then we'll get our Israeli tour guide back when we come back into Israel. But we'll not just be recounting the history of the scripture. Our Muslim tour guide, our Israeli tour guide, will know it as well as we do. They understand the history. They live there. They know all the facts. We'll stand on Pisgah, Mount Nebo, and we'll talk about the fact that this is where Moses, forbidden of God to enter into the promised land, stood and saw the promised land, but then died. And of course, Joshua took over, and actually Joshua was the one who led the people of God into the promised land. Our Muslim tour guide will know that better than I do. He'll know the exact spots. He or she will know absolutely everything. But here's what they don't know. Word on the street, you see, is that Moses could not take the children of Israel into the promised land because he struck the rock twice. You remember that? Once when they needed water, God instructed Moses to strike the rock, and he did, and water came out in the wilderness for the children of Israel. And it occurred again later in their wilderness journeys, and God on this occasion said to Moses, don't strike the rock, go speak to the rock. But Moses, temperamental as he was, got angry with the people of God, and rather than speaking to the rock, he struck the rock a second time. And word on the street is that's the reason that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. However, you and I understand the spiritual implications. We understand the theological message. We realize what God is trying to say. The same message exists in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and here it is. Who is Moses? Moses is the lawgiver. He went up on Mount Sinai where God thundered in wrath and anger and came down with 10 commandments, thou shalt not. And for 40 years beyond, the people of Israel were ruled by the law of God, which did what? It pricked their conscience, it proved their condemnation, and it pointed them somewhere else than the law for hope, because they knew they couldn't keep the law. Paul summarizes it all like this in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law was our schoolmaster. To do what? To bring us to Christ. Some of you call that a conscience. Your conscience plagues you, it troubles you, it convicts you, it bothers you. You know you're not right. What's the point of that? Well, Paul in Galatians 3:24 says the point of that is to bring you to Christ. Who can settle that issue for you? Moses is the lawgiver. The law can't save. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. The law can't save. The point of the law is, again, to prick our conscience, to prove our condemnation, and to point us to Jesus. Moses had fulfilled his obligation. He couldn't get the people into the promised land any more than the law can get you into Jesus. You can do all the right things, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What do you need? Oh, you don't need a Moses to save you. You need a Joshua. You need a Joshua. Moses brought the people of Israel right to the promised land, but it was Joshua who took them into the promised land. Joshua is simply the Old Testament name for whom in the New Testament? Jesus means God is salvation. So what our Muslim guide will hear is the reason that Moses couldn't go into the promised land is because the law, doing good deeds, can't save us. We need Jesus to save us. What our Muslim guide is busy doing is fulfilling the five pillars of Islam in the hope of getting to heaven. What he's going to hear is that his failure to keep the five pillars, and he knows that he's not keeping them, is intended by God to point him to someone who did keep the law, and that is Christ. So we get just not the history, not the actual here's what happened, but we get the implications of it, the spiritual message of it. What is God teaching us? And then all the way back in the Old Testament, with Moses delivering the people of Israel to the promised land and Joshua taking over to get them into the promised land, we're taught that the law brings us to Christ, but it is, in fact, Jesus who saves us. By the way, if you're here this morning and you're doing your very best, bravo, bravo. Your efforts are to be applauded. But it's wearying to keep the law. And it's fruitless to keep the law. You will never be perfect enough. Daily, your failures will point themselves out to you. What you need is a Savior, someone who's perfectly kept the law, and when you trust in them, God counts their perfect righteousness to your account, and he sees you in them as being whole and complete. That's the gospel, Christ saving us. We get a sense of that this morning in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. But there's a particular emphasis that Mark has here in this chapter. I want you to look with me. Mark 16, or 15, verse 16 through 32. Look with me. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, about 600 men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Four words, Mark uses to tell the whole of what the Bible is intended to teach us. Four simple words, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, just as the soldiers previously, these people also mocked him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Just like the Roman soldiers, just like the passerbyers, now the priests and the scribes join in, mocking him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Not only the Roman soldiers, not only the passerbyers, not only the Jewish priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, but look at the latter part of verse 32. Also, those who were on either side of him mocked him or reviled him. And that's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is about the mockery of Jesus. In verses 16 to 20, the soldiers have mocked him. In verse 24, they've stripped him of his dignity. In 29 to 30, the passerbyers mock him. In 31 and 32, the religious leaders mock him. And in verse number 32, in the latter part, even the men who are crucified on either side of him mock him. They shame him. That's what I want you to realize. They shame him. What does their shaming Christ, their mocking Jesus, say about our hearts? Because it does say something about us, because you have friends and family, and even before you became a Christian, you may have done the very same thing, and that is to mock the claims of Jesus. Oh, he's not the Son of God. Oh, he's not the Savior of the world. Oh, he was just a carpenter. Oh, he was just a historical figure. His followers later came to believe that he was the Son of God and changed the story at that point. We also, as moderns today, continue to mock Jesus. Now think with me. They weren't mocking him for the Sermon on the Mount, and no one does that. Even those who are most hostile to Jesus today will appreciate the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus had to say there. They're not mocking him for healing people. That would be cruel. I mean, he made people whole. He made people better. He made people well. They're not mocking him for healing people, for showing kindness to children. Why are they mocking him? Well, verse 32 tells us. They're mocking him for claiming to be God. All of these claims make our hearts hostile. Think with me, please. This may have been true of you before you became a Christian. It is true of friends and family now, co-workers you have. They're not angry with Jesus. They're not upset with Jesus. They don't deny Jesus to have been a good person. They don't say that he wasn't a fantastic teacher or that he was a wonderful leader. What they deny, and what even gets people angry, is when we make the claim that Jesus is God. That gets people angry. That makes people's hearts hostile. Some of you are familiar with Anne Rice. You know Anne Rice, Interview with a Vampire, a very famous book and a very famous movie. She was famous for writing vampire books. At a point in her life, Anne Rice came back to her faith. She came back to her allegiance to Christ, something she had shed many years ago when she was younger. She did it because she was writing a book about Jesus. She decided in all of this vampire book stuff, she wanted to write something about Jesus. And so she did what any good writer will do. She began to research the life of Jesus in a way that she had never been taught in church. She'd never heard from the pulpit. She was getting down and deep and dirty and just getting into all the facts and figures and history about Jesus. And what she found, according to Anne Rice, was astounding. Let me give you a few quotes. She said, "What gradually came clear to me was that many of the skeptical arguments that insisted most of the Gospels were suspect, for instance, written too late to be eyewitness accounts, lacked coherence." She said the arguments against the Gospels lacked coherence. They weren't elegant. Arguments about Jesus himself were full of conjecture. Some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. In sum, the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Israel, and this is what you'll hear at universities today, who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody, and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity, and would be horrified by it if he knew about it. That whole picture, which had floated in liberal circles, the circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case wasn't really historically made. Not only was it not made, I discovered that in this field, there was some of the worst and the most biased scholarship I have ever read. Anne Rice is making an accusation against people who study Jesus and come at it with such presuppositions that they've already reached a conclusion before they even start studying. She said, I saw almost no skeptical scholarship that was convincing. I was unconvinced by the wild postulations of those who claimed to be the children of the Enlightenment. And I had also sensed something else. Many of these scholars who apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure. Others sneered at him. And some felt outright contempt. This came between